Morning, everyone. If you remember the last lesson I did, I went over Habakkuk and talking about the righteous will live by their faith. Evan did a lesson a couple weeks ago about walking in your faith. And just knowing that God is in heaven and we're on earth and we just need to trust God. And if you remember in the beginning, I had a list on the board of all the people that, not all the people, some of the people that died in the Old Testament. In some of the instances, and it totaled almost 2 million people, and many did not see it coming at all. Just living their life and just going about day to day, and then just poof, they're gone. And some of them, they're gone through no fault of their own. And I got to thinking, you know, how would I feel if that happened to my parents? Or how would Annie feel if that happened to me one day? Or how would my kids feel if that happened to me one day? And I don't know how everyone views death. I'm sure it varies from person to person, and depending on the stage of life that you're in at the time. I don't fear death. I fear maybe how it's going to happen. You know, I don't want to be eaten by shark, and I don't want a swarm of bees on me, because that is my one true phobia, stinging insects. I don't want to be burned alive. But, I mean, aside from that, I don't think about it that much. There's one part of death, though, I think I've kind of romanticized, and that is when we look at chapters 48 through 50 in Genesis, towards the very end of the book, we have Jacob and a little bit of Joseph at the end. They've got the family gathered around, and they've got the grandkids on the knee, and they kind of go through what they need to watch out for, the pitfalls of life they should stay away from. Just wisdom is passed along. And I think that that would really stick with people for a long time. You know, if I have maybe just a little bit of gray hair left, and I could have my children gathered around me, and my grandchildren, maybe even my great-grandchildren, on my knee days before I knew I was going to go, and I could pass on my wisdom and the things I've learned and what to look out for. But I know that that's not guaranteed, right? We're not guaranteed another day. Or at the end of my life, I may not have my wits. I may not have them. I may not know what's going on. The last thing I want to do is be viewed like the, you know, like the rich man in Luke 12. And I have this ideal, or I have this thing that I think I'm going to be able to do. So I just kind of bumble through my life waiting for that to happen. It's not wise. So, you know, what can I do today and every day so that I can still pass on my wisdom and warnings if I do end up like one of those millions that I listed in the Old Testament in the last lesson? I need to live the wisdom. I need to walk the walk. I need to show myself proof. That's what I need to do. So this morning in the lesson, I would really like to look at some of the last words of some men in the Bible and what they warned us, obviously it was for the people in their time, but for us as well. There's a lot of warnings in those last words. So if we don't get to have our literal last words, we can learn from those and incorporate those in our lives so that if we go poof one day, our loved ones can look back on our lives and they will know what we would say if there's a situation that comes up. They will know what we would do in a trial of life. So that's what I'd like to do this morning. The first man I'd like to look at is Moses. You know, as we know in Numbers 20, He sinned against God by striking the rock, right, instead of speaking to it. And he paid the price for that. He couldn't lead the people into the promised land. He couldn't even go into it at all. So he suffered the consequences of that sin. But if we kind of look at the end of Moses' life, did he, you know, was he bitter? Did he get angry about that? Did he complain to God? Or did he accept it and try to teach others not to follow his mistake? And Deuteronomy 27 is really where Moses starts this final blessing and warnings to the people before they enter the land, and he dies. And if you would read chapters 27 through 32, I really think you'd come up with a theme of the grave importance of obeying God. And I went through and I counted through these six chapters the number of times Moses says some form of, "You shall obey the Lord and keep his commandments and statutes." Some form of that saying happens 18 times in six chapters. Over and over and over again. Three times in 27, six in 28, two in 29, five in 30, one in 31, and one in 32. 18 times. He tells them what would happen if they will obey, if they don't obey. He says they're going to fall away because they don't obey, and they're going to come back and they're going to obey again. It's just obedience. And if we look at chapter 30 with me, in the middle of all this, I think he says this really, really important thing here. In verse 11, Moses says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Moses is saying, what I've, you know, everything that I've given to you from God, it's not that hard to do. And you know what? You don't have to go on this big secret mission to go find out what it is. I've handed it to you. It's yours. They just had to have the will to do it. And it's the same thing for us today, right? God's word is even more revealed to us today than what Moses revealed to him, revealed to the people. We don't have to go on Mission Impossible to go find it. It's right here before us. We just have to have the will to do it. So this first man here, has he taught us, do we have the will to obey? The way we live our lives, is there no doubt that we are obeying God? Or in our private lives outside here, are we doing what we think is right in our own eyes? Because it's not just enough to believe, actions must follow. Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" James 1:22, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only." Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of the Father, but those who do the will of my Father will enter the kingdom." John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." We have to obey like Moses taught and told his people of Israel to obey. Let us live so our obedience speaks as clear as our words. Next man is Joshua. Took over directly after Moses died. God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous three times after he takes leadership of the people. In verse 6, in verse 7, and in verse 11. I'm sorry, 9. The people even told Joshua to be strong and courageous in verse 18. They're saying, "We're not going to rebel. We're going to do everything you say. Be strong and courageous for us." And the rest of the book, I think I see a large contrast between of the attitude and mindset of those who are with God and those who are not with God. And I'll give you an example. If we look at chapter 2, this is with Rahab, the people that that went to go spy out. In verse 9, well, we'll start at 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, that's Rahab, and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and on that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away from you. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And then look at verse 24. This is what the spies relayed back to Joshua when they got back. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. So we have this attitude, and there's several other instances in this book of people that were not with God. They melted away before him. They couldn't stand up to God and his people. They melted. They had fear. And to contrast that, go to chapter 10. In verse 25, this is after the people had defeated the kings of Amorite. They've got these defeated kings here, and they've got their feet on the necks of these defeated kings. In verse 25, Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. We've got the people of Jericho and other instances that were not with God that melted away and they feared. And we've got commands to Joshua straight from God, and Joshua tells the people this many times too. Be strong and courageous. Have no fear. God is with us. So at the end of Joshua's life, if you turn to chapter 22, Joshua has shown that he had not wavered from the command that God had given him. And because of that, he has the moral authority to demand that people live the same way when he dies. In 22:5, he reminds them of Moses' command. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. In 23:6, he commands the people to be very strong. Not just strong, but very strong. In verse 6, be very firm or strong then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. And then 23:13, he warns them what will happen if they're not strong and courageous. Know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish off this good land which the Lord has given to you. And after these warnings, in verse 24, in Joshua's famous command here, his famous exclamation of what he's going to do, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I've read somewhere that, you know, the Israelites were facing the four eyes as they were going through driving the people out in Joshua's time. You got idols, indulgence, immodesty, and immorality. And that's something that we can definitely relate to today in our own lives, right? We face all those today, every day of our lives. And we have to make our choice daily to be an example of those coming behind us. That we have to be strong and courageous against these temptations and traps. And he tries to spur that choice on in verse 19 in chapter 24. And he says to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. He's trying to spur that choice on. He's trying to move the people to be strong and courageous and not be lukewarm, as we talked about in class this morning, but to decide. And he's saying to gird yourself. You know, get yourself ready. Get your mind right. Strengthen yourself. We must pass on the need to be strong and courageous. You know, this really kind of illustrates the difference between the man who builds his house on the rock and the man who builds his house on the sand. Because the rain's going to come and the waves are going to crash no matter who you are. Will it wash you away, or are you going to be strong and courageous and withstand it? I was talking to my son, a couple days ago, about Jericho. You think about how silly the Israelites looked marching around that city for a week. They looked silly. Sorry, they did. The world thinks that what we do for God is silly. Are we going to be strong and courageous and block that out and do whatever he wants? Or are we going to have fear of what the world thinks of us and melt away and not stand courageously? Third man is David. You can go ahead and turn to the end of 1 Chronicles. We know at the end of 1 Chronicles here, David's son is taking over. David addresses the people. And we know David really wanted to build God's house, but that was not the way it was going to be. So David addresses the people, and he tells them that he has done everything he can to make this process as easy as it can be. He's got the plans ready for Solomon. He's set aside the materials. He's got the precious metals, the precious stones. He's got everything ready for Solomon. And then in chapter 29, David, beyond what he's already got set aside, he then gives more out of his own personal treasury, above and beyond what he's got already. And then he asks the people, what are you going to do? Are you going to give? Are you going to turn yourself over to God? And the people do. The people turn around and give very generously to God's storehouses. They give so much. And if we look in verse 9, the people rejoice because of this, because they had offered so willingly. For they had made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. It's a great time. Everybody had a good heart. Their focus was correct. Priorities were right. And it kind of reminds me of Acts 2, right? When people started selling their possessions to give to those who had need. No one was left out. And then starting in verse 10, David kind of gives his final speech here. He says, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And in it lies, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you. And from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness. I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people, who are present here, make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you, and give my son, Solomon, a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. That's a good final speech. And I think it's kind of broken up into two pieces here, 10 through 13. You know, David says, and he acknowledges God's great power and majesty. He has all the power. He owns everything. Anything and everything and anyone that is great is because God made it that way. And he thanks and he praises God profusely. And the second part is, who are we to do anything for God because of the first part? We could do nothing for him. We can't pay him back. We're just sojourners here. What was given is already yours in the first place. All we ask, and I think this is the key here, in verse 17, all David asks is that since you enjoy the attitude that the people had at this time, God enjoys the people of attitude that love to give to him, that he continues that he directs their heart to God in all times to have that same attitude. That's what David asked for. And these things that David prays and addresses the people with is something that we need to be living and saying amongst our children, that it gets passed on whenever we go. To praise God in prayer. To praise God as we live our life. To teach and talk about what God has done for us daily. To instill a humbleness in our character. If we think about James 4, about our life is just a vapor and it passes away. We're here for no time at all. We need to direct our hearts to the true importance. If we look in verse 17 again, since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness. Let us acknowledge what God has done for us and praise him for that. Next person I want to talk about is Paul. Paul's a little difficult because we don't know the exact last words of Paul because it's not recorded, but there's a lot of passages that Paul talks about his trials that were often deadly serious and his mortality and how he viewed this life. And I want to look at some passages that I really think sends a message of we can never stop striving, ever. No matter what we go through, no matter how difficult, we have a reward that we need to reach for and we can't relax. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, please. If you're following along. We look at verse 24 through the end of the chapter. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. When you think about athletes, when do they stop training? When they stop playing, right? When they retire. Athletes don't stop training when they first make the pros. They don't stop training when they first make the playoffs, or when they have a winning season, or maybe even when they win a championship. If they're not done playing, they want to win another one. They don't stop training. Verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Have we retired from this life yet? Not our job, this life. And we're all here breathing. So, no, we haven't. Do we continue to train no matter our age? Do we practice self-control until we receive the prize? What example do we set to the younger ones that are coming before us if we think there's a certain age that we can stop serving the Lord? That we don't need to do anything else? That we let the younger ones take over for us? Is that the attitude we should have? If I felt that way 40 years from now, wouldn't that wipe out the lesson I'm trying to teach my children now? It'd make it irrelevant. I'm gonna challenge my kids as they get older and understand more fully, but you know, you young men sitting in the front pew, if we're still worshiping together in 30 years, my legs still work and my voice still works, don't let me stop getting up here and preaching and teaching class. Do my hands still work? I can still write letters of encouragement to people. We can never stop striving. Never stop training our bodies to do the will of the Lord. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 9. There's really no good break here until all the way up in verse 8, so we'll do that. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I read till here because I think 12 through 14 is the key here that I want to talk about. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have to view our life as a long-term goal. What's our goal? And you know, can we have the view that we reach a point that we have secured anything before we grab hold of it? Something I always ask myself is, were you on fire for God 5 years ago? I like to think that I was. How important is that today? Are you on fire for God today? Are you constantly moving forward to reach out to grab something? Or are you looking for a smooth landing? You're coasting in for a soft landing. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what how we view God and what our relationship with him 5-10 years ago is not important compared to what it is today. On our last day, whatever we're in the middle of, are we going to be seen as laying hold of the plow and looking back? That's the most important thing, our last day. What was our relationship with God? What was our last words? Last person I want to talk about is Jesus. If you turn to Luke 22... and then we'll move on from there pretty quickly. But Luke 22, there's always a verse that's always spurred me onward and quite frankly, scared me. Luke 22:31. Jesus tells Simon, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan has an interest in us. And he likes to sift us to see who he can turn into chaff and blow away. Jesus knew this, obviously. He died to save us from our, you know, giving into our evilness and the prince of lies, or the father of lies' schemes. He knew what was wanted here. But keeping this in mind, I want to look at some of Jesus' last words in his prayer in John 17. And I know it's impossible to have a relationship with God as close as Jesus did. That's the purest father-son relationship possible. But we are to walk as Jesus as best as we can in this life. So I want to look at his concerns and requests. And as we read some of these verses in this chapter, I know it's impossible to do, but kind of picture ourselves in Jesus' place as he's talking to God in prayer here. In verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And that's a really important goal to have in life, to glorify God. But, you know, this work that he said he's got, that he was given to do, that he's accomplished, what is this work? Well, if we look in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Everything that we have is from God, correct? So even our children that we have, we are stewards of those souls. We have been given those souls from God. And to share the great name of God with those children and to our neighbors and to everyone that we come in contact with, everyone inside our sphere, to give them the name of God and to give them the word and to believe, have them believe that Christ is their Savior and to show that the way we live, that we believe everything that we've taught them, what a great work to accomplish. Something that we should strive to do. And then in verse 21, he says that we may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even of you as you have loved me. I think it's really important to walk in a way that we have unity with each other. What a great way to show the world that we know the truth, we know the word of God, is to have unity with each other. I know that there's division inside of a church. We're all made up of people. Not everyone believes the same way. There's different interpretations of Scripture. I think everybody realizes that. But if we have the attitude that Jesus is saying he's got and he wants us to have in this prayer, does it let us divide us? We stay still unified under God and under Christ. We avoid division. We cut out hypocrisy in our lives, which I think is the biggest detrimental effect to the work of God of anything, is hypocrisy. And we get rid of the cliques in our lives, and we have this humbleness and inclusion-driven spirit in us. I think that's what we really need to share with those we love and the way we live. And then look at 24. through the end of the chapter. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made known your name to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Our true desire, other than getting to heaven, of course, should be as bring as many people as we can with us, to get as many people as we can into heaven, so that they may see God's glory in heaven. Our spouse, our children, our, again, everyone in our sphere. God has such love for us. It comes out in this chapter here. So we need to live so that we can show that love to others and show what that love can drive us to do so that everyone may experience it. Again, I hope this helps. I know a lot of the men up here say that the sermons that they, or the lessons they teach is for their own benefit, and it's the same for me. Andy and I also, when we try to be prepared, I'm going to pick on Chance just because he's the oldest. He's probably going to be the first one to face the more grown-up trials of young adulthood, but we try and, you know, what are we going to do if he tells us this or that, or what if he does this? How are we going to react? What are we going to do? How can I prepare myself that if I'm not here, he's prepared to face those trials without me? So, let us live. Let us obey God. Let's be strong and courageous in our service to him, knowing what God has done for us, and glorify him. Never stop striving and have much concern for other people. If there are any of those areas you need help with this morning, we'd be more than happy to help you. If you're wanting to live your life in a way that those following you will be seen as wise, I think the first step would be to obey God, to obey the gospel and be immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of sin. So if you need any help with that this morning as well, we would love to help you. So if you have any need, please come forward this morning as we stand and sing.